chapter 7. I want to give you an appreciation this morning of why it's important that you learn to rightly handle the word of truth. And by handling it, I mean not only rightly dividing it dispensationally, but also understanding the problems that we have with chapter and verse division. You remember, of course, that chapter and verse division was done by the translators and was never intended by God or the writers of the New Testament. When they wrote the letter, they didn't write verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. They just simply began writing. And as they wrote, everything was in capital letters, and there were no spaces between the words. And it's difficult with everything in caps, because at least if you're in the lower case, you could easily identify a word and the word ending, especially if it ended with S, because you have a final S in Greek. You also have a middle S, of course, which looks completely different than the final S. The final S kind of looks like our S, only it drops down below the line a little bit. But in the capital form, it's the same. It looks kind of like an E, only the like this. You've probably seen that. Well, you wouldn't know where to end. So the reader actually had to be fairly knowledgeable of the language. I would say more than fairly knowledgeable. I would think it would be similar to what the advanced Hebrew reader does, and I've seen this often on the trains of the city of New York, when I saw a man reading a Hebrew newspaper, and it had no vowel points. They just simply, can you imagine just reading consonants and being able to understand what you're reading? Take the English language and drop all the vowels. And they had no problem at all reading it. Of course, it's interesting because they were not really reading Hebrew. They were reading Hebrew characters and pronouncing it in German. And we call that Yiddish. Needless to say, the writer of the New Testament, or the writers of the New Testament, and more specifically, Paul, does a rather strange thing, especially literarily speaking. Generally, you can do this audibly, but you don't want to do this too often when you're writing, because you mix up your reader. And what he will do is he'll go along, and then all of a sudden, one subject triggers another subject. And so he starts categorically building on subjects. And he'll change from one subject to the next, and then from that subject, which triggers another subject, to the next, with the intent that sometime in the course of his writing, he's going to have to come back to his original thought. And he can do that. I can't. I can't even do it verbally. Often I will get so far astray and forget where I was, I will just simply either ask, where was I? And I can't do that with you because you're not allowed to speak. Or I'll say to myself, I don't know where I am, and I'll say, all right, let's get back to where we were. And I'll probably back up, and sometimes I even back up a verse. And then notice that that verse has already been covered. We were dealing with the next verse. And then hopefully something will click in, and it does often. When I first got into the ministry, nothing clicked in. I was so nervous. I used to get up there, and my knees would shake, I would look at a verse, and if it had anything controversial connected with it, I would just say, let's go to the next one. Or I remember in Ephesians 1, when I came across the word predestination, I just said, this is the doctrine of predestination. Let's go to verse 6 or 5. Didn't want to deal with verse 4 because I didn't understand it. And young pastors have that problem. You don't really think that when a guy gets out of seminary, he's an expert. He's an expert in nothing. His expertise is in nothing. All they've given you is hopefully the tools to be able to find all that you need to do. Then it takes years and years and years and years and years and years of study. And then when you finally studied for about 40 or 50 years, you've only scratched the surface of the truth of the Word of God. That's how inexhaustible it is. I love it. Well, the minute you find out what Paul's all about, you can understand what he's saying. And if you're not careful, for example, you're going to read chapter 7, and then you're going to come to a conclusion at the end of chapter 7, and it's not the conclusion. The conclusion of chapter 7 is found in the early verses of chapter 8. And I think I showed you this last time, but let's review it so that we know where we're going. I'm going to show you another illustration as well, because chapter 8 does not conclude. And it doesn't, you say, well, it's chapter 9, right? No. That's where Paul takes off again. And he takes off for three chapters. The key is always, when you see the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in verse 1, the translator did something bad. He didn't carry over what the therefore stood for. If he wanted to start anywhere chapter 8, it should not have been in verse 1, because that rightfully belongs to chapter 7's thought. In some areas, and I think I've mentioned this before, there is such a violation of context that in a particular verse, from one verse to the other, you actually have a complete break in thought, and it's not even carried over properly. Book of Matthew is classic for that. I think what happened was the translators just simply said, well, I think we'll end it here. Or some said, well, we can't have 90 verses in chapter 1, so we'll break it into three chapters. What I'm trying to get across to you is simply this. Don't read the Word of God chapter by chapter and think that you are rightly reading the truth, because you may miss the context. If nothing else, go on ahead a little bit. And if the first verse of the next chapter says, therefore, that's telling you something. Now, therefore is reflexive of the previous context. All right, we saw by way of analogy, and as I said last Sunday morning, that the writer, Paul, has no intention in dealing with divorce. Divorce is dealt with throughout the Scriptures to the chagrin of most legalists, because they think there is no grounds for divorce in the Word of God, and there is. One is desertion, another is mental or physical cruelty, and the other, obviously, is adultery. Now, does that mean that if a man or a woman is caught in adultery, that the husband or the wife should divorce them? No. They can divorce them, however. I've known of situations where men have been caught in adultery, their wives forgave them. It takes a great wife. And, of course, I would think that if it happened again, maybe she might not be so willing to do so. By the way, that is not said in any way to intend for any of you to go around playing around to see whether or not your wife would forgive you, because she's liable to have a loaded shotgun when you come home. And I'll forgive you over your grave. And, by the way, that's not grounds either. Another obvious way in which a woman could remarry was if the husband died. Now, the woman is used here purposefully because she, the woman, represents the church. The first husband represents the sin nature. And remember, our subject is the challenge and the momentum test of the old sin nature. The sin nature we've been married to from the point of physical birth, and we're under the condemnation of the sin nature. And what makes the sin nature sinful? The law. And as I indicated again last Sunday, without the law, there is no sin. There's no transgression. See, as soon as you have the law coming in on the scene, we're getting exotic now. As soon as the law comes on the scene, it reveals sin for what it is, because anytime you transgress any one of the laws, it makes sin more exceedingly sinful. But if you have sin without the law, then this is minus, because there's nothing to describe that this is sinful. So the standard becomes whoever and whatever. In other words, if we had no laws in this state, as an example, let me use another state, Nevada. At one point, they had no traffic law with regard to speed limits on open highways. You could do whatever you wanted to do. Then years ago here in Arizona, before the 55-mile nonsense came in, boy, wasn't that a good thought. Anyway, we have less traffic deaths and blah, 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 blah. Yeah, sure. Needless to say, before that, we had the law here that said speed not reasonable or prudent. Now, you could have a posted sign that said 40 miles an hour, but if you were doing 25 miles an hour, where it was not lawful, not because of what's posted, but because it wasn't reasonable or prudent, you could get a ticket. Now, I've had people complain, well, it says 40. This is a hospital zone or something like that. There, of course, it would be, in fact, or school zone. That would be posted. But if it was not reasonable, you're on I-17 going north. Right, you're around Bethany or Glendale, right about in there. Traffic is backed up, clear back to Camelback, and you're doing 40 miles an hour. Is that lawful? No. Is it prudent? No, even though it's posted 55. Now they change that at 55. Now it's going back to some semblance of reason. But if you don't know what the law is, there's no violation of the law. There has to be some indication. And by the way, for years, you wouldn't be too impressed with this, but I'm sure Brandon would, that going into Wickenburg, remember it used to say 50 miles an hour, then the next sign you saw said 25, that's illegal. Can't do that. You've got to graduate the drop. Or you have to put so much space between the drop. Many people got stuck right there because they were still. And these signs were less than 500 feet apart. Can't do that. Of course, they've made some major changes, you know, in Arizona. It used to be that there was a sign coming out of Prescott that said, Phoenix, so many miles, and it was incorrect. So you always thought you got here sooner than you thought. Well, you did. It was shorter than you thought. Is that too deep for you? All right, so no law, then there's no sin. There's no transgression. How can you say you transgress? Transgress what? So Paul uses that as an analogy. He said, now, look, I am divorced from my sin nature. I'm divorced because there has been a death. Now, here's the thing you have to realize. The sin nature is still alive. You are still alive. But Christ went to the cross, and you are identified in his death. And because you're identified in his death, you've died to the sin nature. Legal divorce. And that also teaches me, by the way, that there doesn't have to be a physical death necessarily for divorce to be authorized. The marriage could be dead. You ever seen one? Nothing more horrible. And there's nothing in Scripture that says that you've got to stay with that situation under those circumstances. All right, so he uses that as an analogy. And then he says, now let's get back to the law. What part does the law play? And he tells us, first of all, he says, without the law, I didn't know sin. But is the law sin? Certainly not. It cannot be. Perish the thought. As a matter of fact, he tells us in verse 12 that the law is holy, the commandment just, and good. What's the problem? We are not holy, we are not just, and we are not good. Now there's where the rub comes in. So what does the law in fact do? It reveals the exceeding sinfulness of our condition. If there's any doubt that we're sinners, the law tells us that. I don't have to tell you that. You say, well, it's obvious to me that I'm a sinner because isn't that difficult? But how would you know that that was sin? Without the law. You wouldn't. Look at tribes where in parts of the world where they've never heard anything about any laws. They have their own little quirky laws within their village, and they're so distorted. In one particular area, I remember that Missionary Aviation Fellowship had gone into a particular region in South America where no white man had ever been. And so they said, we're going to evangelize the area. And they dropped these little red little Bibles. I forget the little book. What was it called? The little Bible? Something. And it had Bible verses in it. It was red. And so they flew over, and they dropped thousands of these things out of the airplane. They went back about 5 or 6 years later, assuming that they were going to find believers all over the place, local assemblies just bursting, and pastors, you know, nationals who had taken over. They didn't find a believer one. So they finally figured out the language. It was a dialect of a dialect, but someone spoke it who was a believer, and he said, "Now, about 3 years ago, we came over here and we dropped leaflets and so on." Well, they did notice, by the way, that they had large poles, and they had these things nailed to them over each of the huts of the houses, the doorways. They had two or three of them nailed, and so they said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Well, we worship that." "Why do you worship it?" He said, "The big silver bird came over and dropped them." Couldn't explain what the silver bird was. And instead of reading it, they worshiped it. That's why you need human instrumentality, by the way. That's why we send missionaries. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, they also had, in other villages, I remember hearing a missionary, and he was quite disturbed, because missionary work, by the way, should never be Americanization. It should be evangelization. Okay? Now, that's my position. It's our position here at the church. If we hear of any missionary that we support interested in trying to self-impose some American standard on that, except the American Standard Bible, upon that village, we're going to dump them. Because you have to leave the nationals national. You've got to protect their independent nationality. And that's the best way to do it. And then from that, gather pastors who had been trained by these missionaries, and then, "Mr. Missionary, get out of there and go somewhere else." Now then, my point. See? My point. I'll get to it. Someday. Back to this. See, I got so hostile about missionaries doing missionary activity. Ah, I got it. Anyway, this guy went in and he evangelized this particular village. Very nice. He finally got to the chief. Found out the chief had four wives. Said, "You've got to get rid of three of the four because the Bible speaks of monogamy." What that idiot didn't know was that the only way you got rid of a wife as the chief was to kill them. Or to turn them loose in the village and they were for any male. That's the way you got rid of her. And then when she was through being abused, she was then brutally murdered. So what was he fostering? See? Get rid of your wives so they can be murdered. And when he found that out, he said, "Oh, what have I done?" Well, you learn about the people. It may take 200 years for those people to finally get straightened out. It may only take 50 years. You let the Lord work that out. Look how long they've been doing that. In certain villages in Africa, if there are twins born, they have to kill one. And then they drill a hole in the skull of the child before they bury it, so that the spirit will be released in case they miss the wrong twin. So they believe that only one of the two has a spirit. So they have to drill a hole in the one in case they missed it. In other words, we may have killed the one without the spirit. So now let's get the spirit back into the child. Well, now, you say that's ridiculous. Well, of course. How about shrunken heads on belts? How long do you think it's going to take people to get straightened out in that area? Overnight? That's why, frankly, I'm opposed to so many missionary activities. They're not missionary activities at all. They're United Nations with crosses. Worse than that, they're Peace Corps. Not missionaries for Christ. Oh, they may preach the gospel, but they get all involved trying to Americanize or Anglicize. Leave them alone. Teach them in their ways and let the Word of God take root in their lives. So there again, you see, there's no law in these villages. No laws. So how can they say that's sin? They've established their own sin. They made their own standards. They can eat each other and murder wives they are not happy with, but don't cut a stick too short. Now, that's ridiculous, but I'm just using that as an absurd illustration. And you know as well as I that most of the laws of this country are not extrapolated from Hammurabi. That was one of the cruelest systems of law ever devised. Although the Arabs do, in fact, still hold that position. In other words, whatever member has been used or abused in a crime, you remove that member. If you steal something, they cut your hands off. I've often thought, what do they do with an adulterer? All right. I would think that would be apropos in certain societies. No, our laws are basically Mosaic from the Decalogue. Decalogi, the 10 sentences. All right, the law is holy. The law is good. The law is just. The law is perfect, the psalmist tells. The law is perfect, converting the soul. How does it convert the soul? The law doesn't convert the soul. It tells the soul it needs conversion. And the easiest way I can illustrate it is the same one I've always used for years, so you've got it by now. The law is the mirror of your sin. But the mirror of your sin is in no way designed to be the cure for your sin. It only shows you what sin is. You go to another source. The substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. All right, then we have the inner struggle. And actually, our subject is the inner struggle. The inner struggle, he simply says, what I do, I don't understand. For that matter, I don't even know why I do it. So it must be something in me that's doing it that is contrary to what I desire to do. If you read verses 15, 16, and 17, you could really be confused if you read it in the Old King James. The Old King James, what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I do not do. But I hate, I do, that I do freely. You know, that do, 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 do. There's a Greek word in there that is, it's pronounced prasso, P-R-A-S-S-O, and it's similar to the English word practice. To practice something and to do something are two different things. Cindy can play the piano not because she does it, because she's practiced. I could sit down at the piano and get the same sound every time I sit down to it. It's awful. Number one, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. Oh, I know what the notes are. Now, I know the difference between the white keys and the black keys. I know where middle C is. And I know if I play in the key of C, I never have to hit the black notes. I know that. But that doesn't make me a pianist. Doesn't make me much. I can sit there and just, you know, roll on the piano, and it sounds the same every time. There's no identifiable music coming out, you understand. Now, I'm a stringed person. I can take a rubber band and make it sound like a full band. Gotcha. What band do you play? Rubber band. You play anything? Yes, the radio. Incidentally, if your children are still young enough, expose them to music. Every tone-deaf child I've ever met admitted to me that they had no music in the home when they were growing up. They couldn't carry a tune anywhere. You know, that's middle C. Then you have others who were raised around music all their life, like me and my children. And they appreciate it, and they can sing on key. You want to hear some of these kids sing at the school? They're awful. They're awful. You seen that Chevy commercial? They're awful. You say, isn't tone deaf having to do with... No, it has to do with exposure to sound. And if they don't hear the sound early in their lives, they're not going to be able to identify the sounds. That's one of the things that you learn firstly, and one of the things you shut down the quickest if you don't get it early in life. Expose them to music. That has nothing whatever to do with Romans 7, but I just had to get that out. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. In other words, I don't understand why I'm doing it. See, Paul had a desire within himself, a phenomenal desire. What did he want to do? He wanted to serve the Lord. And yet he says, every time I want to serve the Lord, inside there's in me something that is causing me to do other than what I desire to do. And he finally wraps it up and he says, what is it that does it? The sin nature that dwells in me. That's a struggle. I used to teach, incidentally, that Romans 7 was dealing primarily with Paul as a non-believer, reviewing back in his life. That's incorrect. Non-believers do not have an inner struggle because the sin nature captivates them. A non-believer is one who is constantly motivated by the sin nature. They don't have the other side. They don't have the trichotomous spirit trying to pull them into the direction of the Christian way of life. There's no struggle. The inner struggle is for believers only. I've had people come to me and they've said, well, you know, when I get out of fellowship, they didn't put it that way. They said, when I sin, I'm never disciplined. I doubt their salvation, frankly. I can do that. Now, and it isn't because when I get out of fellowship, I get disciplined. You know, that I'm trying to get back at them. Whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines. Now, if you're a young believer, he's not going to discipline you because he doesn't expect much out of you, just like you didn't with your children when they were still in the crib. To me, they're rather worthless at that age. That's why moms are so important. They're the ones that ooh and goo and gah. Guys just sit there and look every so often. She's still breathing. That's good enough. Now when you get old enough to cut the grass, then I'll be interested in talking with you. And then they get to the age where you don't want to let them out of the house. You want to lock them up till they're 18. Men in a lot of respects are terrifically more practical when it comes to children. I remember once we went over to a doctor's house, and John had just been born. I think he had been born maybe 4 or 5 days before that. And there he was lying on the bed, you know, proud parents. We were looking and gooing and gawing, and I was even gooing and gawing because I couldn't get over the fact that finally we had a boy. And as I looked, I said to the doctor, I says, hey, Doc, look at that. Isn't that a beautiful baby? He says, frankly, to me, they all look the same. I won't say what he thought of him the next time he saw him. He changed his mind. What's Paul's problem? Inner struggle. And we all go through it. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that inner struggle, something's wrong. I'll tell you what it might be primarily. You're not a believer. It may be that you never, ever confess Christ as Savior. I don't mean making mental assent to the fact that he lived. I was talking to a guy on the phone the other day in around San Francisco. I was here. He's in San Francisco. And he called me about something altogether, and he says, by the way, do you do this for a living? And I said, oh, no, I couldn't live doing this. I sell about one or two a year. He said, well, what do you do for a living? And I said, well, you probably won't believe this, but I'm a pastor of a church. He said, oh, wait a minute, I did hear that. So word's gotten out. Maybe that's why they're so willing to send me the money without getting the instrument. And I will not send the instrument without the money. In any event, we started talking. And I said, well, I'm one of those strange Greek evangelicals. I'm not Orthodox. I'm Orthodox, but he wouldn't have understood that. Orthodoxia simply means of the truth, true doctrines. Anyway, so he says, well, you know, I have had a struggle with that. And I says, yes. And he says, well, we started talking. Now he's talking about the struggle a struggle. So he said, I've become a believer. And he said, but I have a struggle. And he says, I finally got to the point where the struggle won. In other words, the sin nature took over. And I says, I have a solution for your problem. He says, what's that? I says, did you eat today? He says, yes, I did. Did you eat spiritually today? Pause. Did you feed your soul with nourishment? Pause. So we're going to send him tapes and booklets and pamphlets and reams and reams and reams of notes. In New York, who apparently had been witnessed to by one of the ex-members of Westside, who's now living there, and he wrote me an email and asked if we had any publications or tapes, so we sent him a box of basics. He heard one and sent him back, thank you, but no thank you. It's okay. You win some, you lose some. He had the opportunity. I'm glad for the opportunity, frankly. But why did he have a problem? What did he give it into? He gave into his sin nature. Because he hadn't fed his human spirit. Whether you realize it or not, that's what you're doing right now. You're feeding your human spirit, if you've got one. Unbelievers don't have one. They're dichotomous. Body and soul, that's it. They're spiritually dead. And you cannot teach a corpse. Now, if you're here unsaved this morning, I'm not trying to insult you. But maybe I am. And I'm not trying to frighten you. But then again, maybe I am. The chancellor of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, who happened to be Australian, who I'll see in eternity and get my $20 back from him. Well, he borrowed $20 from me. Then he died. And when you're a student, by the way, and you're just barely living on whatever they give you plus your wife's salary, that's not much. That $20 could have bought a lot of beans. Lewis T. Talbot was his name. In any event, he used to get in the pulpit. He was a short man, very gruffy voice. And he would say, you know, I don't really care what I have to use to get you to understand the gospel. He says, even if I have to scare the hell out of you. I notice he put the emphasis where it belongs. He didn't say scare the hell out of you. He says scare the hell out of you. Because that's where a person ends up, without Christ and without hope. See, you're one of those hellfire types? Actually, yes, and I'll tell you why, because the Bible is. Sorry. I find a law, verse 21, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God, so, according to the inward man, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? By the way, this is where we got the idea, and it finally opened up, that body of this death referred to the resident place of the sin nature. For years, and I don't know of any seminary or university that teaches Bible that teaches that the sin nature resides in the body. And the reference is always to the body of sin. We've got to put off this corruptible body. Why? Because it's the resident place of the sin nature. The soul is where we used to put it. We were wrong. And that term, body of death, that's exactly the point. Why do we bathe? We actually bathe to get rid of the parts of the sin nature that are corrupting us. And then the older you get, the more corrupt you become, body-wise. And then again, you might be mentally as well, but I'm not suggesting that. Young babies, you know, they have that kind of a, I don't know, there's a smell that little children have. normally. There's another smell they have too, but that we're not interested in that. Well, you can always tell the difference. Their skin is very soft, you know, and you put your, and oh, it doesn't smell like soap, but it certainly doesn't smell like adults. One of the worst things, you know, when you're teaching fifth graders, you don't really have a problem. But you get into junior high school, and these kids just come out of PE, and they haven't used left or right guard. Man, that room, you know, the maps start to curl up. It's pretty bad. Some of the lessons I gave when I taught here, 7th and 8th grade, was hygiene. And I was not the hygiene teacher. I said, hey, guys, and some of them were bigger than I was. They were shaving. Had one kid that was close to 6 foot. He'd come in and sit down. I get right close to his desk. He'd ask me a question. I kind of lean over. I go, better back up, speak to this guy from afar, or get a gas mask. Now, let's link it together. Watch this. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? There's the question. Okay? There's the question. The question is not answered in verse 25. Why? Because there he's not answering anything. He's making a statement. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Where is that the answer to who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Well, go to 8:1. There it is. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I suggested to you last time that the phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, or according to the Spirit, is not found in the older manuscripts, and therefore the rendering is rejected by most. However, if you take it contextually, it is in no way offensive. Because what he's saying here is, there's therefore now no condemnation who those who walk according to, who do not walk according to the flesh. Who do not walk according to the flesh, it does not mean the believer out of fellowship. He's already defined what the word flesh means. We who walk according to the flesh are unbelievers. Okay? So we no longer walk according to the flesh. Now we have the potentiality of walking according to the Spirit, which the unbeliever does not have. But I'd like to make it just easier by leaving it out, because it does repeat itself in verse 4. And there, of course, it is properly placed. Verse 2, here's the answer. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Answer, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There it is. Now, you see what happens when you don't allow a verse to explain itself contextually. You've got to read on. A good example of that is when, I'm going to give you two examples. Turn to the book of the Revelation. I don't use this one too often as an illustration, but it's a good one. Chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13, now I'm not going to go into this in too much detail because it may start to snowball. In other words, we'll be here for a couple of months. Then I saw on the sand of the sea, I'm reading from the New King James, it might differ in from your translation. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power, his throne, and his great authority. And then he says, I saw one of the heads mortally wounded, and so on. Somebody says, very, very nice. As a matter of fact, when Dr. McGee began a study of the book of the Revelation, someone wrote to him and said, and I quote, up to now, he says, first of all, I became a believer under your radio ministry. And he says, I'm just thrilled with your Bible classes. But he says, I've read the book of the Revelation. And he says, only a madman could have written it. He didn't understand it. Now, when you first read this, you've got horns and heads and feet and toes and all kinds of things. So you get upset. You say, how can I ever interpret this? Keep reading. That's a philosophy I've used for years. Keep reading. The answer is somewhere. God is not trying to trick us. Now, God did not have anything to do with the manufacture of Toyota Camrys. If he had, he'd have put the power steering pump hose in a place where mechanics could see it. And next, where they could have accessibility to remove it. You remember the old GM? You had a fitting up here, and you went, you had another one down, and you went, and it was off, right? Exchange it, tighten them both up, done. $193 just for labor. That'd take half the engine apart. Of course, if you have a 97 or later, it's only $91. Somebody must have complained. See, what they've done with these automobiles, they want to make them so compact and so streamlined that what they do is they set an engine on the floor and they say, now, build the car around it. But don't build it so any mechanic has any accessibility to the parts. We don't want that. I know some of you have your cars worked on by others. I'm paranoid. But when I saw where those rear three spark plugs were on that V6, well, I shouldn't say when I saw where they were, where I didn't see where they were. I couldn't even feel them. I got Wes to do it. Otherwise, I'd still be under the hood, somewhere in the back. Kind of absorbed, you know, into the firewall. Now, where's the pastor? Oh, he's still under the camera. He's been there for about 3 years now. We feed him through pipes. Power steering hoses. All right, you read chapter 13, you say, this is impossible. What are all these heads and horns and so on? Now turn to chapter 17. And look at beginning at verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. Our Lord used that term repeatedly. And, of course, this is a part of his speaking to John. So John is taking notes, and he's simply writing exactly what the Lord Jesus is telling him to write. Wisdom is extremely important. The wisdom here, by the way, is Sophia. And Sophia is simply the application of doctrine to experience. In other words, you not only know it academically, but you know it experientially. Wisdom. True wisdom. When you only know it academically, that's not true wisdom. Because there's no experience involved. In fact, you can't even do what you know. I know all of the details for flight. I know how to fly an airplane, but I've never flown one. See the difference? But I know everything there is to know. I've had some come off the ground. Didn't know it, which was fun. Could have been court-martialed, but it was still fun. It was even more fun bouncing it back down. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now, what's the wisdom involved here? Well, all you have to do is figure out where the geography of these seven mountains or seven hills is located. We know that, the seven hills of Rome. So we know we're on Rome ground. You know, I hate to tell you this, by the way, but all of you that had Roman Catholic background, thank God you got out of that. Because if you look in the Webster's Dictionary of the harlot of Babylon, right? Any collegiate Webster's Dictionary says, the harlot of Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church. That is so evil. And people have been drawn into that for centuries. On the other side of the coin, of course, you have Greek Orthodoxy, which is just as bad. Everything is traditional. They know nothing about God's Word, except what they want you to know. And it's preposterous to think that we have to go through some human mediator to go to God when we're told in the New Testament we're all priests unto God as believers. That's an insult. And then to try to elevate Mary to the place that she is at is an insult to the Trinity. That's not tantamount to blasphemy, it's blasphemy. And you know there's a move right now to make her the fourth member. The fourth member! What a disgrace. And Lutheranism wants to go back to that? I said, those of you that were, thank God you're out. The city of Rome, where the woman sits, by the way, who's the woman? Yeah, R.C. And also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. Not difficult to understand. All you got to do is look back over history. Seven kings at the time. One is. Who was in power during this time? Rome and Nero. So Nero's the king. Okay? He is. Yet, another one is going to come later. And that comes under the revived Roman Empire. You know, I really got shaky years ago when they started to form this United States of Europe. And you may not realize this, but the exact geography of the United States of Europe undertook the exact geography of the old ancient empire of Rome. Lucky? Some tried to get in and they couldn't. And others are planning on getting out. Good, because they're not a part of the old Roman Empire. You know, the stage is set. You understand that, don't you? You know how you see, if you go into a theater and there's a stage and everything is set up and you see certain props and so on, and if you've seen that before, you can identify it. You can say, oh, I guess they're going to show Otello tonight or Turandot or something. The scene's set. King of the North is set. King of the South is set. The King of the Rising Sun, expressed in Scripture as such, set. You say, who's the King of the West? Yes. Remember, the rapture has already occurred, and you don't have any believers left in the United States. And the way we're going, you know who the King of the West is, by the way? Clinton. All right. That was a joke. And the beast that was and is not is himself also eighth of the seven and going to perdition. I remember years ago they had a kids program. It was called Eighth Man. And that bothered me a little bit. Where'd they get that from? Always had these supernatural capabilities. 12, verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not received their kingdom as yet. And this, of course, is called the ten-power confederation under Antichrist. 10 countries will unite together. They're already talking about unifying their money into euro bills, okay, which to me is going to be a mess. Why would the French and the Germans want to take the franc and the Deutschmark and integrate that with the lira? You've got to be out of your mind. When we were in Rome, my wife says, can you get me some bottled water? I gave the guy $5. I got 20 million lira back. Not quite. I had a whole fistful of money. I said, didn't you make a mistake? He said, oh, no. I came home. I gave it to the kids. I says, hey, do you want 100,000 lira? Whoa! How much is it worth? Nickel. Now, I understand the drachma is about 400 to 1. And Russia, the ruble, forget it. Ten kings, 10 countries, 10 cities or states or nations will join together. And of course, you see verse 13, they are all of one mind and they give their power and authority to the beast. And these make war with a lamb. And I'm not going to go any further than that. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So these 10 horns, these 10 nations, actually take in this woman and they use her. See, you have the difference between the political and the religious. And this is going to be a marriage of church and state. And this is common with Catholicism because that's what they always want to do. They always want a marriage between church and state. That's what makes our country so unique. If you want to have degrees of uniqueness. There's nowhere, by the way, in our Constitution saying that there's a separation of church and state. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Only Democrats believe that. And some stupid Republicans. No, what it says is you will not have a church state, an authorized church for the nation. That's what it says. Doesn't talk about separation thereof. Other than that. But you'll notice that all the countries that are run by Catholicism are all third world underprivileged countries, getting sucked dry all the time. And yet look at the Pope, sits fat in Rome. That's a disgrace. And by the way, may I say this without offending anyone? No, I won't offend anybody. If the Pope has to go to purgatory, what chance do you have? He's supposed to be the representative of God on earth. That's scary. You say, what's purgatory? It isn't. Nor in Scripture do you find the word. But see, you've got to make something up. Dante's came up with this inferno thing. All these writers, you see, they're not biblical. The same with what I call the early Protestant church fathers. They didn't know anything about the Word of God. See, we live in an era, by the way, that is absolutely phenomenal. Because the scholarship that we've had in the last 150 years in this country is amazing. And the discoveries that have been made from the original languages are absolutely phenomenal. In medieval times, why couldn't they make these discoveries? Most of the people couldn't even read. You see, if you're going to hold the people in suppression under religion, what do you have to do? You got to make them stupid. Oh, only the priest can read. So you can't. They don't want you reading your Bible. No, 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 no. I have the same problem with Reformed Judaism. They take sections of Scripture out that in any way refer to Messiah. Yeah, Isaiah 52. The next one is Isaiah 54, cut in half. And they call it Isaiah 53. They completely removed Isaiah 53. Oh, that's nice. But how do you do that? Hey, if you give a Bible, to someone and they say, well, take out what you don't like, you know what you're going to end up with? Two flapping leather bindings. That's it. Because somebody won't even like the glossary.
Oh, I don't like that. How about the maps in the back? Now, take those out. I used to have a Bible here that I used to use as an illustration, and someone must have thought it wasn't any good, so they threw it away. All it was two, you know, there was nothing inside. I said, this is what you end up with. Now, God expects and intends that we read the entire Word of God. All right, now, the last illustration, go back to Romans if you would, is Romans 8. Romans 8, obviously, is the conclusion of Romans 7. And in Romans 7, Paul has been talking about the victory that we can have in Christ. And may I say, by the way, if there are any of you here this morning that have never personally acknowledged Christ as Savior, what are you waiting for? Time's getting short. And you have a wonderful life to live ahead of you. No regrets. I came out of Greek Orthodoxy 40-some years ago. No regrets. Never regretted it. Never thought that I'd do the right thing. I was baptized in the church. I was born in the church. I speak the language of the church. No regrets. None at all. Because you know, somebody asked me once, if you were to die right now, where would you go? And I knew it. I said, I'd go straight to hell. He says, well, aren't you, I think he used the word religious. Of course, when I was questioned later on by a born-again believer, he said, are you a Christian? And I said, of course. He said, how long have you been one? I said, I was born one. My wife looked at me and she went, it was shocked to her, because she was born again. And she did the abominable thing. She married a non-believer. Chapter 8 concludes with, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And finally in verse 39, he says, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by the way, there is a perfect verse for eternal security. What can separate us? Well, he's run the gamut. First of all, he says, things present, things to come, past, present, powers, angels, life, death, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. See, the love of Christ is not dependent upon our loving him. The love of Christ is dependent on his loving us. And when you get that mixed up, then you make it conditional. And Christ's love is not conditional. And if it was, who in this room would he love? In all honesty. Well, I can see at least one person that thinks they'd love it, that he would love them. I have news for you, he wouldn't. He can't look at sin. Looks inside, what does he see? Ugh. See, God looks on the inside. I mean, here we go fluttering through life, you know, with the smiles and everything, and God says, I'm not looking on the outside. You may impress man, but I look on the inside, and I see what you really like, who you really are. That's scary. The answer is not in chapter 9. It's not in chapter 10. It's not in chapter 11. Can you see what's missing there? What was the word I told you to look for? Therefore. It's not there. Now, go to chapter 12. Now, keep your place in chapter 8. Okay? Verse 39. I'm going to do something now. This is another one of Paul's wonderful, perfect transitions. Nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice.
There it is.
Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. So 9, 10, and 11 are really parenthetical. Paul's saying, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he says, well, what about the Jews? And so he starts talking about Israel and the restoration of Israel and how God will bring together Israel again and how they'll be restored. And finally, in the millennium, they'll receive all the promises that were given to them under the Abrahamic covenant. Phenomenal. Which says, in effect, you might forget, and I may forget, and Moses may have rejected his people, but God didn't. Well, our time is gone. I remember hearing M.R. DeHaan years ago at a church on Long Island. It was a part of a prophetic congress, a round robin thing. They used to go to about five or six different churches. What a blessing of people were there. Dwight Pentecost, J. Vernon McGee,